Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our sovereign God. You are the potter and we are like clay in your hands. We pray tonight that as we receive your word, may it shape us, may it make us vessels for honorable use, vessels of your mercy formed for your glory. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to our sermon text, continuing in Amos chapter 8. This can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 769. Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Throughout the book of Amos, we've been seeing God declaring judgment coming on his people. And if you ever are convicted of a crime and judgment is passed and you're given the sentence, say you are sentenced to a year in jail, especially if you know you're guilty, the best thing you can do is submit to do your time. In our legal system, if you do the time, you might even get out early for good behavior. You submit to the judgment. The worst thing you could do is continue to live as if that judgment had not been passed, to try to escape from jail. You're only asking for a greater sentence, a greater judgment to be passed. And that's what we see tonight, sadly, in the book of Amos, as God's people have not been hearing his word, have not been hearing the judgment, and even greater judgment is pronounced. We'll look tonight at this passage in three parts, as it begins first with a vision, verses 1 through 3, then a vow, verses 4 through 10, and finally, avoid, verses 11 through 14. First, we begin with a vision, and you may remember that chapter 7 was filled with three visions. And this, the fourth vision in that series is continuing on that theme. We read verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. If you were just to see that vision all by itself, you wouldn't know what it means. The vision really doesn't have much significance by itself, but the Lord goes on to give the interpretation. Verse 2, then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. And the connection between the vision and the interpretation is not obvious in English, but in Hebrew, there's a play on words here. There's, to be a precise, a pun, a word that means two different things in two different circumstances, because the words in Hebrew for summer fruit and the word for the end sound almost exactly alike. The words are kites and kates, very similar. And, of course, this is difficult to translate in English because we don't have a word that means both summer fruit and the end. The best I've seen of people creatively trying to translate this and get across what it would sound like in the original language is the NIV. They translate, Amos, what do you see? A basket of ripe fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people, Israel. Perhaps that's what it would have sounded like. A play on words. And usually when we hear a pun, usually we chuckle. Or more often, we groan as we hear puns, and they're often not very good. But what the Lord is seeking to do here as he uses this pun is to startle his people to realize that they have not been hearing his word correctly. Words often can have two meanings depending on their context, depending on how you hear them. And God has been giving his word to his people, but they have not been hearing it rightly. We saw earlier in Amos that they are praying that the day of the Lord would come. They're thinking that the day of the Lord would be deliverance for them. They think it will be a delight like harvesting summer fruit. But the Lord has been telling them through Amos that the day of the Lord would be a harvesting unto their own destruction. That God would harvest and tread the grapes in the winepress of his wrath. That this wine that is produced would not be the joyful wine of a wedding feast, but the cup of the wrath and the fury of God, which he makes the nations drink to its dregs until they stagger. That's what the day of the Lord would mean for God's people, because the end has come. And yet they have been resisting his word, rejecting it, and they do not see this reality. And as he goes on to describe what this would look like, what the end would look like, we see imagery that we've been seeing again and again in the book of Amos. And it's the imagery of the Passover. Only this time the things are reversed. God will not again pass by his people. And the Passover, when God passed through Egypt, the Egyptians wailed as their firstborn sons were killed by the destroying angel. But Israel, God's firstborn son, was passed over. But now Israel is being struck, as we read in verse 3. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. The end has come. God will not again pass by. And the result is this wailing. So many dead that they cannot be buried properly, but are cast out into the streets. And when all the wailing is done, when the people can mourn no more, there's silence. Silence of the people. but even more devastating, the silence of God. The rest of the chapter really goes on to further detail these two aspects that we see here in the vision of what this end would look like. A reverse Passover falling on God's people, followed by silence. And these are the next two sections, which I've titled A Vow and A Void. The vision has shown that the end has come. Next second, we see that the Lord makes a vow that he will no more show mercy to the unmerciful. This is verses 4 to 10, and the vow is right at the center of the section, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Before he gets to that, he outlines what these deeds are in verses 4 to 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. What we see outlined in these verses is the hypocrisy of God's people. Because on the outside, we see they are keeping the law. They're celebrating the Sabbath. They're not selling on the Sabbath. They're even keeping the new moon festival, which was also commanded in the law of Moses. On the outside, they're keeping the law. They're being very religious. But we see that on the inside, their hearts are filled with greed. They can't wait for that Sabbath to be over so they can get back to their daily work of crushing the poor. Their hearts are filled with greed and their hands are filled with violence, with injustice. Twice already in the book, in chapter 2, again in chapter 5, Amos has spoken of how God's people are trampling on the poor. But now as he brings this same phrase up for the third time, he tells us of the threefold scam that they're running, how exactly they're accomplishing this. They're selling grain. And their first tactic is to make the grain measure with which they would scoop out the grain smaller so that they could sell less grain for the same price. Then, to add to this, they make the shekel great, which means that when the poor would weigh out their silver in the scale, they would have to put in more pieces of silver to reach the price for that already diminished amount of grain. And then the third aspect of their scam is that they're mixing in the chaff with the good grain to further dilute what the poor are receiving. It's a threefold scam. And in the end, it says the poor are so impoverished, they're forced to sell themselves into slavery. It's a huge contrast with the bounty that we saw described in Deuteronomy 8, that he was providing for the people. The people had found a way to turn that bounty into poverty and slavery. They've actually done archaeological excavations dating to this very time of Amos in a city in northern Israel of Tirzah, and they found in the shops there two sets of weights, the great one and the small one, so that whether they're selling or buying, they use the weight that would allow them to get the edge on the deal. It may have been clever to do this. It may have been common. But of course, this was in direct contrast to God's law. And here, as I read from the law of Moses, not just the commandment, but what was the motivation behind the commandment? Because that'll give us insight into why this is such a serious offense. Leviticus 19:36. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Deuteronomy 25:13-15. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The law says you must use fair weights, but the reason, the motivation behind it, is because the Lord your God has delivered you out of bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt. And then he gave you this land flowing with milk and honey. But what are God's people doing with the bounty that they have? They're keeping up the appearance of godliness. But what the way they're treating the poor reflects that they don't understand God's mercy. They've forgotten what he has done on their behalf. They've forgotten the gifts he has given them. What's really going on here when we look deeper, and even as we apply this to ourselves, is that there's a direct link between spiritual poverty and material poverty. Between the mercy that God shows us and the mercy he calls us to show to the poor. And we, as God's redeemed people, are to know our spiritual poverty, to know that we were dead in our sins, spiritually bankrupt. We were unable to work our way out of it, and we were utterly undeserving of his mercy. And yet, God, in his abundance and free grace, showed us mercy. He saved us out of his riches and gave us the free gift of salvation. And so he calls those on whom he has had mercy, those he has redeemed out of slavery, to show mercy, to care for the poor. And so the question of caring for the poor is ultimately a question of, do you understand the mercy of God? Do you know your spiritual poverty and the grace he has shown to you? If so, show it as well to those who are materially poor. For Israel, this salvation, this mercy, this grace had been shown when God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt and given them this bountiful land. That they had forgotten God's mercy. They who had been delivered out of slavery had now become the slave masters. They who were delivered out of Egypt had become like the Egyptians. And now God swears to bring on them the very plagues that he once used to deliver them and redeem them out of Egypt. And so that's the judgment that he declares here. To those who have no mercy on the poor, God will no longer show mercy. And that's why he takes this vow in verse 7. Look at the vow. It's odd when you look at it, because when you make a vow, you swear by that which is of supreme value, that which is powerful and unchanging. We see in verse 14, later in the chapter, the Israelites were swearing by all kinds of things other than God, the true God. But God, when he swears, when he takes a vow, he swears by himself, by his name, by his holiness. And he's already done this several times in the book of Amos. He's sworn by his own name and by his own holiness. But Israel was not taking these vows seriously. They were not hearing. And so now God, in an ironic way, swears by that which is most valuable and most precious to the Israelites. And so it says the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. His vow is in itself an indictment of the pride of Israel. Their pride had become their God. It was the most valuable and precious thing to them. And so God scornfully swears by the pride of Jacob. And then as he goes on to say what he will do, we have a series of reversals in verses 8 through 10. Just as Israel had turned God's mercy into injustice, so he will reverse the mercy he's been showing on them. He will reverse his blessings. First reversal we see in verse 8. The land which was meant to be stable, land's not supposed to move, begins to tremble. It begins to rise and fall like the Nile of Egypt. And why? Why would Amos give the example of Egypt? Because he's reminding them that God is bringing on them these plagues, these judgments of Egypt. The second reversal we see in verse 9. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The brightest time, the brightest part of the day, God would make it darkness just as he had brought a plague of darkness on Egypt. And then verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. More reversals. Feasting into mourning. Vindication into condemnation. The day of the Lord will not be the day of Israel's deliverance, but of their destruction. God will no longer pass over them, but he will pass through them, and they will mourn bitterly as for their only son. We have a bitter cup that the Lord is vowing to serve to his people, Israel. And yet, if you've been following along in this series as we've been working through Amos, all that we've seen so far in this passage is nothing new. He's reaffirming what he's already declared he would do. And now in the last section, God takes it one step further. We've seen a vision. We've seen a vow. Now part three, a void. The silence of God. We read in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. I've seen throughout the book of Amos that God's people no longer value his word. Right in the very beginning, the first declaration of their guilt in Amos 2, God says, I raised up for you some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. There's already a history of opposing God's word among his people. And then we saw it acted out in Amos's own life in the last chapter, chapter 7, as Amaziah the priest opposed Amos and did everything he could, even trying to get the king's power on his side to silence Amos, to silence God's word, to get Amos to stop prophesying. The interesting thing here is that they wanted to silence God's word of judgment because they didn't want to hear about exile. They didn't want to hear about losing the land. They're worried about losing God's good gift, the promised land. But what they should really be worried about, we see, is losing not the gift, but God himself, the one who gave them the land, the giver of every good gift. That's the greater judgment. As God now says, not only will you go into exile, but you will go into famine, a famine without my word. God's people, we see, have rejected, have scorned his word, and now he says he will withdraw it. We know, of course, that God's word remains forever. But they will lose access to his word as they go far away from the land, as God ceases to send prophets, takes away from them their access to the word. This is really the greater judgment. As we saw in Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's through the word that God reveals himself to us. It's through the word that he relates to us and we relate to him. It's through the word that we receive our spiritual food and drink. And so, as Amos goes on, the absence of the word is depicted as famine, as thirst. And it's only after the word is taken away, after Israel is starving and thirsty, that we see them in verse 12, wandering, searching, and then fainting for lack of it. Without God's word, we dry up, we wither, we die spiritually. His word is our spiritual food and drink. Without it, we have nothing. This is a sobering passage, a warning for us as well. How often do we take God's word so lightly? Do you ever find yourself holding fast to God's gifts and yet rejecting what he has commanded you in his word? How often do we take our access to the word for granted? Just think how many Bibles you have at home, how many apps you have on your phone, on your computer, the access we have to God's word. But do we value it? Do we love it? Do we feast on it? What a sobering word that God would punish his people who ignored and scorned his word by taking it away. Truly an unbearable judgment. If we were to end the sermon here, where Amos ends this chapter, there would be no hope for Israel in Amos's day, but also no hope for us, because we are like Israel. How often do we too ignore God's word, reject God's word, disobey God's word, sometimes even hate God's word because he's commanded us to do things we don't want to do. He's commanded us to abstain from things we want to do. And if God were to carry out this judgment on us, we would be without hope, hearing only the deafening silence of God. Thankfully for us, there is another chapter in this story. As famine did come on God's people, Israel was taken into exile. And for hundreds of years, they never returned to the land, this northern kingdom. They were without God's word. But in God's mercy, the famine did not last forever. Because in these last days, he has spoken not only by prophets, but in his Son. He has sent his Son, the eternal Word of God, to take on human flesh, the Word of God incarnate, to reveal himself to us. The famine has ended because the Word of God has come. And not only did the Word take on flesh to reveal God to us, but that same Word incarnate took on himself the judgment that we deserve for rejecting God. The very judgment that we see prophesied in this passage. Because as we see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins, we are told that at noonday, the sun went dark. He who had been in perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity, on that cross, experiences the silence of God as we see him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, God's own firstborn was not passed over, but he became our Passover lamb slain for us. And as he breathed his last, we're told that the earth rose and fell. The earth trembled. Justice was reversed as the only innocent one bore our sins and suffered our punishment. And yet there was another reversal as 3 days later, the Word incarnate rose from the dead and he turned our weeping into songs of rejoicing, conquering sin and death. The Word of God has truly come to his people. He's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he gave as our Passover lamb. This is the good news of God's mercy. And it's the good news that transforms us as we meditate on it, as we put our faith in Christ and know his mercy to us. It transforms us into those who would have mercy, who would care for the poor, who would love because God has first loved us. The good news is that God's word has come in Jesus Christ. He has turned our mourning into songs of joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are always sobered when we look at the declarations of your judgment because we know this is what we deserve. And yet we are amazed that you would have mercy on us. We thank you and praise you that the word of God has come. And we thank you and praise you that he has promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, that there is no more famine, that the word remains with us. Work in us by this word, we pray, and may we be witnesses of it to the end of the earth, that you might be glorified in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.